The Old Testament lesson today is from Isaiah 44, verses 1 to 8. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is John chapter 20, verses 30 through chapter 21, verses 14. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to him, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many that the net was not torn, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took bread, gave it to them, and so were the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the New Testament. We ask you, Lord, to give us our spirits, your spirits, that we may understand the fullness of your word. Amen.
Jesus was not only alive 3 days after being crucified, but he was now appearing to his disciples. And he was appearing to them in a resurrected body, which was transformed into an imperishable body, no longer subject to human frailty or even death. In allowing his disciples to see his wounds, and then appearing to them in Galilee, and then eating a meal with them, Jesus offered his disciples compelling proof that he had indeed done as he said he would do, conquer death and the grave to accomplish the salvation of all those given him by the Father. And so as a new era in redemptive history dawns, Jesus is now equipping the disciples for that mission of which he'd been speaking and which will begin in a matter of weeks at Pentecost. and it is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, as we near the end of our series on the Gospel of John, we move into what technically is the epilogue of the gospel, in which John recounts just some of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Jesus had already appeared to Mary Magdalene and to a number of the other women devoted to Jesus from the early days of his ministry. Jesus also appeared to Cleopas and to an unnamed disciple as they traveled along the road to the village of Emmaus. And then Jesus appeared to Peter, although the details of that account are not revealed. And then finally, Jesus appeared to a number of his disciples who'd gathered together on the evening of the first day of the week, Easter, to recount how Jesus had appeared to many of their number, and no doubt to share their collective joy and to discuss what all of this might mean. And so with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, who were already spreading the rumor that the disciples had stolen our Lord's body, Jesus suddenly appeared. He materialized in their midst and pronounced his word of shalom, his word of peace and forgiveness upon his disciples. Now, no doubt the disciples were overjoyed. They had seen the empty tomb. They'd seen the grave clothes, yet Jesus' body was nowhere to be found. And they heard the testimony of the women that the angels had appeared, and the angels had told them that Jesus was risen from the dead. And the angels instructed the women to go back and tell the disciples what the angels had told them. But the empty tomb and the grave clothes and the testimony of the women was good as far as it goes. But when Jesus appeared among them that Easter evening, whatever doubts any of them were still harboring now became the certainty of sight. Except for Thomas, one of the 12 who will not believe, refuses to believe until Jesus himself appears to Thomas and confirms that he has in fact been raised from the dead. And so according to John 20, verse 25, Thomas tells the other disciples that unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And as we saw last time, Jesus graciously grants Thomas's request. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas' confession is truly remarkable. It's perhaps the clearest declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ found anywhere in all the Bible. Thomas sees that Jesus is truly alive and makes the immediate and the proper connection between the fact that Jesus is raised to the fact that Jesus must be God in human flesh. And what is even more remarkable is that Jesus accepts his confession. Now, Thomas' confession of the deity of Jesus is clearly the high point in John's gospel. And like the earlier references to the true identity of Jesus, it contains loud echoes from the 40th through 44th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. One of them, for example, is our Old Testament lesson this morning, Isaiah 44. And I want to read just verses 6 to 8 again here. Yahweh declares, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I have appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? Are you my witnesses? Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any." If Jesus is God, and Jesus willingly accepts Thomas' confession and then blesses him for making it, then Jesus is one with that figure speaking, Yahweh, in Isaiah chapter 44. And Jesus goes on to ask Thomas in verse 29, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus pronounces a blessing upon Thomas, who now truly believes despite his reluctance to do so until he had seen the risen Jesus for himself. But Jesus also pronounces his blessing upon all those who have believed or who will believe without having seen like Thomas has. Jesus is referring to people who will eventually believe the testimony of those disciples whose words about Jesus Christ we encounter in the pages of the New Testament. Jesus will ascend to his Father. He's not going to make any additional appearances to skeptics or doubters. Rather, we must believe in Jesus based upon the testimony of others who did see Jesus raised from the dead. As Paul puts it in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And the word of Christ comes to us through the testimony of those writings we now possess, which form the canonical New Testament. And that brings us to our text this morning, because we've come back to the theme of the opening sermon in this series way back when we first encountered John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, which is a summary statement for the entire gospel. And there John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs and wonders in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, in the context of the larger narrative, this summary statement grows directly out of Jesus' comment in verse 29. Those who have not seen the risen Christ like Thomas saw, yet nevertheless trust in Jesus, believe in Jesus, are blessed. And the reason why John has written this gospel is so that those who read or hear John's testimony about Jesus likewise will believe and therefore receive the blessing promised by Jesus, which is eternal life. As Dr. Robert Godfrey once told me, there are two kinds of PhD dissertations, the perfect dissertation and the finished dissertation. And you get the sense from this summary statement, as well as from the concluding verses of the gospel, that as John comes to the end of his account of the messianic mission of Jesus that ends with the ascension, it's time now to wrap things up. It's all too clear that there are many, many, many more things which Jesus said and did, which John could have included. But then his account would be way too long and be very unwieldy for the reader. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, John does include those things in this gospel which give sufficient testimony so that all who read this book or who hear it proclaimed are summoned to believe in Jesus just as Thomas was. And so if you accept the testimony of those who did see and did hear Jesus say and do the things written in this gospel, and then trust in Jesus, you indeed have been granted eternal life in his name. And so John here is offering to us both a summary statement of what's in his gospel, while at the same time he's making a direct challenge to all who hear and read this gospel to do as Thomas has done, and to believe in Jesus. And so that's the reason why John has composed this gospel. So that like Thomas, you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ. Now the issue for John, who's Jesus, has already been settled. I mean, John has told us in many ways who Jesus is. We see this in his miracles. We see this in his I am sayings, where he claims to be one with Yahweh in the Old Testament. We see it in our Lord's self-identification as the Son of Man, together with these post-resurrection appearances in which Jesus has given us, John has reported, many convincing proofs that Jesus is God in human flesh. And so that's John's purpose in writing, and this is John's call to anyone who hears his letter. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Can there be any doubt? Well, many question why, apparently, after ending then with that summary statement in verses 30 through 31 of chapter 20, John goes on to include the material in chapter 21, which is the epilogue, because to some it seems like it's just kind of tacked on to the end of the gospel. Well, there are a number of reasons why this chapter is included, because as we're going to see next time, it's abundantly clear from verses 15 through 23 of chapter 21 that Peter remains the leader of the apostolic church, and that he's commissioned directly by Jesus to go and preach the gospel even after Peter had denied knowing Jesus. If John had composed this gospel, as I believe, at some point after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, then Christians hearing and reading this letter would already know of Peter's death at the hands of Nero in Rome in the 60s of the first century. Although he informs us that some have misunderstood what Jesus tells Peter, John's account in chapter 21 also explains Jesus' prediction that Peter's going to be put to death and that the martyr of the chief apostle is part of God's overall purpose in extending the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so the theme then of the 21st chapter is that the Lord of his church is preparing his disciples for Pentecost, just weeks away, when the promised comforter, the Holy Spirit, will be poured out upon the people of God. And so that fact alone makes chapter 21 integral to the rest of John's account and not a mere appendage. Now, as we turn to the opening verse of John's final chapter, the scene shifts from Jerusalem back to Galilee, where Jesus' ministry first began. And John doesn't tell us how much time has elapsed since the events of chapter 20 before Jesus begins appearing to his disciples in Galilee. Now, most commentators surmise that this occurs a short time after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed the Passover and was often considered to be a part of the Passover celebration. John doesn't say if the disciples left Jerusalem in a group or if they went as individuals, but with Jesus' messianic mission now at an end, they began to return to the lives and the work which they knew before Jesus called them to follow him. And so they're going to learn very soon that Jesus is not yet finished with them. In verse 1 of 21, John tells us, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Now, we don't tend to pay much attention to first century geography, but the designation Sea of Tiberias is interesting because that's the Roman name for the Sea of Galilee. And that is a strong indication that John is writing after the fall of Jerusalem during a period of Roman domination, seen in simple things like Roman names being ascribed to things that otherwise would have Jewish names. And so Jesus reveals himself. He makes himself known to his disciples in the same glorified and same resurrected body that they had seen while in that locked room in Jerusalem. There are seven disciples named: Simon Peter, Thomas, the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Now, if you don't remember Nathanael, that's because he hasn't been mentioned since the first chapter of John's Gospel. While the sons of Zebedee, most of you know who those are, James and John, and John is still reluctant to use his own name, and Peter and James have already been martyred by the time John's Gospel is written, and there are two others not identified. But the principal disciples, the inner circle, those closest to Jesus, Peter, James, and John, are present when Jesus appeared to them in Galilee. And so according to verse 3, after learning of Jesus' resurrection, the disciples seem determined to get back to what they were doing before they began following Jesus. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." Now, critical scholars take the disciples' return to fishing as a sign, according to them, that the disciples reject Jesus' call to go and preach the gospel, which is why they all contend that Jesus has to go back to the Galilee and recommission them all over again. But it makes far more sense to see that Jesus instructed his disciples to go to Galilee and to wait for him, as we read in Mark chapter 14, verse 28, when Jesus says to Peter, "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Well, after the events of Jesus' death and resurrection, with both the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread now over, it just makes sense for the disciples to go home and to visit their families while they await for additional instructions from Jesus, and then, in the process, return to their vocations. The reason why they return to fishing is probably as simple as the fact that that's what Peter knew how to do and he liked fishing. It may even be as simple that the disciples were hungry and needed something to eat. Now, John recounts that the disciples were not very successful in their fishing endeavors. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Well, apparently, since they'd been following Jesus for 3 years, their collective fishing skills have diminished greatly. Some commentators have wondered whether or not John's making a theological point here. The disciples are not successful in their efforts to fish because, apart from faith in Jesus, they can do nothing. And so that would mean that here they are fishing in the darkness. The darkness, of course, is a metaphor in John's gospel for unbelief, and therefore they're unsuccessful in their endeavors. I wouldn't want to make too much out of that since there's no direct evidence that that's the case. But it is an interesting point, and if that's what John is doing, pointing us to a deeper truth beneath the surface, well, then that's important. But in any case, what is clear, the time has come for Jesus to appear to them in the Galilee. And so according to verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And so as the light begins to dawn, so too now Jesus appears. And if you take that light, darkness, unsuccessful fishing imagery as John's point, well then this passage takes on kind of a deeper symbolic meaning. But as in the account we read in Luke chapter 24, verse 16, we don't know if Jesus prevented the disciples from recognizing him, or if in the dim light of dawn, the disciples could not make out who it was that was standing on the shore speaking to them nearly 100 yards distant. In any case, it's Jesus who speaks to them first. Jesus said, "Children, do you have any fish?" Now Jesus speaks to them affectionately using the term paideia, children, which in this instance means something like boys or the English lads. My crude paraphrase would be something like, "Dude, you got any fish?" Jesus' greeting is friendly, if not altogether fatherly. And the disciples answer Jesus back from their boat, "No, we don't have any fish." Still, they don't recognize Jesus, nor are they even expecting him to be the one on the shore asking whether or not their efforts have been successful. And so Jesus instructs them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now we're not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Well, if you know the Gospels, you should be immediately thinking about an earlier episode in the ministry of Jesus. It's recorded in Luke chapter 5, verses 2 to 11, just as that should have caused the disciples to go back to this event earlier in their time with Jesus. And let me read verses 2 to 11 from Luke chapter 5. "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of the Gennesaret," which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. "And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's," Peter's, "he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he," Jesus, "sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets.' And when they'd done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats, so they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they'd taken. And also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you'll be catching men.' When they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." So suddenly, remembering what had happened before, remembering that incident recorded by Luke, and then making the connection between Jesus' statement to them, "Wait for me in the Galilee," suddenly John gets it. And in verse 7 we read, "The disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, therefore said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.'" John not only beat Peter to the tomb, he's the first to recognize that it was Jesus speaking to them on the shore, and he lets the reader know that. Now, as we would expect, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Peter puts on his tunic and impulsively jumps into the water and swims to shore. Now, that Peter would put on his tunic and then jump into the water, when people usually do the opposite, they take off their heavy clothes to swim, is an indication that this too is an eyewitness account. Because in his zeal to get to Jesus, Peter leaves the others out in the boat to haul in this large load of fish, which were right where Jesus said they would be. And so we read in verse 8 that the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. Where's the narrator here? The narrator's in the boat, which is yet another indication that this is an eyewitness account. And John remembers, he beat Peter to the tomb, he recognized Jesus first, and that Peter didn't help them bring in that huge haul of fish. Now the disciples are going to enjoy a breakfast meal which Jesus himself will prepare for them, and which he will now serve to them. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." Now, although Jesus is risen from the dead and has a glorified, resurrected body, he nevertheless serves his disciples breakfast. Men who've been fishing for much of the night without any success, these guys are no doubt very tired, they're very hungry. And the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And Peter, perhaps sporting a guilty conscience, gets back into the boat and finishes up the job of emptying the net. And so Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Now Peter's obviously a strong, tough man. He's able to haul on this large net full of fish unaided. Now, you know how it is. People often seize on odd or incidental bits of information found in the Bible and then run with it with all kinds of wild and crazy speculation. And this is one place where much mischief has been done, because there's a lot of discussion in church history about the meaning of the fact that there were 153 fish in the disciples' net. Now, the famous church father Jerome ties this to Ezekiel 47 and the vision of living water coming from the temple. In his day, Jerome had heard that there were 153 species of fish, so he thought this miracle was emblematic or illustrative of the future mission of the church, which draws all men and women into the kingdom of God. Some have tried to figure out how the number 153 points to various letters of the Greek and Hebrew alphabet, called gematria, so as to determine the place where gospel fishermen are to go and fish. And even the great Augustine went so far as to argue that the number 153 is the triangular number of 17, so that it symbolizes the Ten Commandments plus the sevenfold Spirit of God. Okay, even the great Augustine can have a very bad day in his study. All the number says to me is that John was there when the fish were counted, and he recalled the precise number. His point is something like this: can you believe how many fish there were, 153 of them, when Jesus directed to that precise spot after we fished all night and caught nothing? John's point is that the harvest that morning was huge, and that the net was not even torn as it had been torn in the previous incident mentioned by Luke. Now, because numbers are often used symbolically, doesn't mean that every number that appears in the Bible is symbolic of something else. About the only symbolism that really applies here is the fact that when Jesus first called his disciples, Mark tells us, Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, lest we forget, that fishing metaphor is as much about judgment as it is about evangelism, because what happens to the poor fish who's swimming around, minding his business, when suddenly caught in a net, yanked from the water to face certain death and become a meal for whoever it was that caught it? So the way in which John recalls this incident seems to indicate that the disciples really didn't know what to do when they saw that Jesus had a meal prepared for them. Remember, they don't have any categories for this. Dead people usually don't rise from the dead, but Jesus did. Human bodies do not usually pass through walls, but Jesus did. People don't move from Jerusalem to Galilee as easily as Jesus did. And so when Jesus offers them a meal which he has prepared, the disciples don't know how to respond when Jesus invites them. "Come and have breakfast." As John tells us, by now, they all knew it was Jesus, and none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. This is all so new. This is all so strange to them, because the whole fundamental character of redemptive history has changed. No longer are they dealing with things that Jesus was promising to do. They're now dealing with things done in fulfillment of all of his promises. The whole paradigm has changed. And we can understand why the disciples would have trouble accepting the fact that the one who was raised from the dead now is serving them breakfast. More importantly, Jesus very likely ate this meal with them. As John tells us in verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, John doesn't tell us specifically that Jesus ate with them on this occasion. It's implied, I think. But we do know that when Jesus appeared to his disciples in Jerusalem, then he did eat fish with his disciples. According to Luke 24, verses 41 through 43, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, Jesus said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now, Jesus didn't need to eat. It's not like he's hungry. The resurrection body doesn't require nourishment. But Jesus did eat fish to assure his disciples that he was truly and physically raised from the dead. And so on this remarkable occasion, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus and his disciples enjoy this fellowship meal together, a meal which in many ways points us ahead to another meal, that aspect of the Lord's Supper we enjoy in that it is a fellowship meal with the risen Jesus, who does indeed serve us, just as he does here to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. Indeed, in this meal, he gives us nothing less than himself. And finally, John finds it very important to tell us that this was the third time Jesus had appeared to them. Some of those who deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus contend that it's more likely that people were hallucinating or deceived than that Jesus actually came back to life. Well, if the disciples were hallucinating, it happened at least three times to multiple people at the same time. The lengths to which skeptics and unbelievers will go to evade the evidential force of Jesus' bodily resurrection just never ceases to amaze me. People will deny both the fact of the empty tomb, which was observed by multiple eyewitnesses, including Roman soldiers, and Christ's post-resurrection appearances, in which Jesus physically appears to many, including, Paul tells us, over 500 people at one time. The only reason why people choose not to believe is not because of a lack of evidence, but because of a sinful prejudice against what that evidence is telling them and the one in whom they must believe. So as we conclude, our point is very simple. Jesus appears in Galilee for a particular reason. John's point in recalling this appearance is that during the days between our Lord's resurrection and his ascension, Jesus is preparing his disciples for Pentecost by appearing to them, showing himself alive, and confirming that everything he has said and done is in fact true. And as John now tells us, so we hear the testimony of witnesses, these things are written to us so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. Amen.